All right, prayer. All earthly things with earth will fade away. The prayer grasps eternity. But I'm convinced of this, God does not hear prayer. He hears desperate prayer. Prayer is not a position, whether you're in the East. Prayer is not a position, it's a disposition. You get to the place where you'd rather sweat, you'd rather weep in His presence than laugh in anybody else's presence. You'd rather God whisper a secret into your heart that breaks you than somebody give you the prizes that all the world covets. Prayer is almost the greatest human privilege that we have.
Morning, everybody. Thank you. Appreciate you joining us today for our fourth and final week of Vertical. This series of messages in which we've been exploring together as a church family this topic of prayer. You know, when you stop and think about it, prayer is a pretty universal thing, right? Pretty much everybody prays in some way, shape, or form. Prayer is certainly a core tenet of every world religion, right? Islam has its five daily prayers facing Mecca, the Jewish Shema prayer that's repeated three times a day, the Hindu mantra, or the Buddhist prayer flags. It's a core tenet of all religions. In fact, even non-believers, given the right set of circumstances, can find themselves praying. Maybe just a scream, a holler, help me, Jesus, or help me, God. Prayer is not unique to us as Christ followers. What is unique for us as believers is the purpose of prayer. We as Christians don't pray because it's a tenet of our faith. We don't pray as a religious ritual or even as just a spiritual discipline we develop. Prayer is the lifeline of our faith. That's why we pray. Praying is the way that we connect with and surrender to the God of the universe. That's why Jesus, when He taught us to pray, said we are to pray to our Father, our Abba in heaven. This intimate connection between us and the God of the universe through a relationship with Jesus. But He also tells us that we are to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. And if you don't get anything else out of this series, I hope that you will begin to develop that type of prayer life, that type of honest begging, pleading God to move and work in your life and in the life of your family and in the life of our church. I hope you'll take next steps beyond this series to continue to develop that kind of consistent prayer, that authentic prayer in your life. Now, let me catch you up kind of where we've been in this vertical series. We started off by looking at the posture of prayer. We discovered that prayer is not about the physical position of our body. It is about the disposition of our heart. That a posture of prayer is of desperate humility, pouring out our lives and our cares and our desires to God. Then in week two, we talked about the practice of prayer, where we walk through the Lord's Prayer, that model prayer that Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. And we discovered four foundations on which every prayer we pray should be built. And then last week, we looked at the patience of prayer. Right? Prayer is often the place where we wait for God to move, where we wait patiently for God to act, and we stand our post until He moves. And so today, to wrap it up, I want us to spend a few minutes talking about the power of prayer. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible app, I'd love you to join me in the New Testament book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, and we're going to pick up with verse 23. It's interesting, in my Bible, this passage is titled, "The Believer's Pray." Not the believer's prayer, but the believer's pray. This is an example within the early church of the church pulling together to pray. And as we walk through that, we're going to see the power of God in prayer. Now, let me give you a little bit of context, because when you're reading, studying the Bible, context is what? Critical. Context is critical. So this event takes place very early in the life of the New Testament church. When I say very early, the church at this point is literally just a couple of weeks, maybe a month or so old. Because, you know, we read in Acts 2 about the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit comes, fills the believers and the apostles, they take to the streets of Jerusalem. Peter preaches the gospel. All the people hear the gospel message in their own heart language, and some 3,000 people submit their lives to Jesus and become a part of this early church. And then we read a little later in Acts chapter 2 where this brand new church figures out how to live life and live out their faith together. They gather in the temple courts in large groups, but they gather house to house in these little home groups. And we read about how they support one another, encourage one another, how they devote themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is very early in the life of the church. Then you turn to Acts 3 and you find Peter and John, two leaders in this early church, and they're on their way up to the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And as they're passing through one of the gates that leads into the temple courts, there's a man begging by that gate who has been lame since birth. And the text makes it clear that he has become a fixture at this gate. He's been doing this for years. Everybody, they may not know his name or his story, but they recognize this man because he's always there. And when Peter and John walk past him and he asks them for money, they stop and they make eye contact and they get on his level. And Peter makes that familiar statement, "Silver and gold we do not have, but what we do have, we will give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." And the man is healed and is immediately on his feet. And he goes into the temple courts with Peter and John. And he's hopping and skipping and jumping and praising God. And people see that and they know him. Like, that's the dude that's always there that's never been able to walk. What is going on? And there's a buzz. People are drawn. You know how people are? It's like a flash mob. People are trying to figure out what's going on. And Peter does what any good pastor would do. When you have a large crowd that's interested, you preach the gospel. And Peter preaches the gospel of Jesus. And a group of leaders there, known as the Sadducees, see this thing getting out of control, and they get two temple guards to come and stop Peter and John and arrest them to take them away. But the Holy Spirit's already moved. It says after they were taken away, another couple thousand people gave their lives to Jesus, right? You can't stop God. But they're taken. They have to stay in jail overnight because the court doesn't meet after dark. Well, unless it's convenient for them, because they did it when they tried Jesus at night. But that's how powerful people do. Now, most of the time when we think about the religious opposition, the power brokers that came against Jesus in the gospel, we think of the Pharisees, right? Well, this time it's a different group. You'll read in the text that this is the Sadducees. And you're like, well, who are they? Well, they're kind of like the Pharisees, but they have some differences. One, the Pharisees are focused on the Torah, the five books of the Bible, the law, trying to clean up the nation to make it more godly and following the rules and morality so Messiah could come. Think of the Sadducees as like the legal elite. They are all wealthy. The Pharisees are a mix of different demographics, but the Sadducees are all about political power. They're all about maintaining their power, and they will do almost anything to stay in power. And here's why. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Jesus. They don't believe in resurrection for anybody ever. They believe that life on this earth is all that there is. And if you believe that, then you would try to hold on to power because this is the best it's going to get. You would want every day of your life here to be comfortable because there's no thing waiting for you when you're gone. And so that's what they're doing. They manipulate. They're political. They have agendas. And so the next morning, Peter and John are taken before what has to be best described as the Supreme Court of the nation of Israel. It's called the Sanhedrin. Unlike our Supreme Court, though, this isn't made up of 9 judges. This is made up of 70 individual judges, some Pharisees, some Sadducees, and the high priest, who is the chief judge. And so this thing is assembled, and Peter and John are brought before this Supreme Court, and they are asked a trap question, right? Because that's what lawyers do. They ask you a trap question. And the question is, in whose name did you heal this lame man? Here's why it's a trap question. Because to say this man was healed in any other name but Yahweh, Jehovah, would be punishable by death. And remember, these are the same people just a few weeks ago had put Jesus to death. Right, had turned him over to Pontius Pilate. Can you imagine what that had to be like for Paul and John? Right, to have that trap question, how fearful, how overwhelming that would be. But Peter, filled with the boldness of the Holy Spirit, said he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you had crucified, and he is resurrected. I know you don't believe it, but he is resurrected. And by answering that, he now put them in a trap situation because everybody had seen this man healed. And so if they punished Peter and John, the people would revolt. So they go into executive session behind closed doors and like, what are we going to do? We can't punish these guys because the crowd will revolt and we'll lose our power and our place. We'll lose control. So what we're going to do is we're going to strongly warn them not to do it. And so they bring them back in, they get the court together, and they say, do not preach or speak in the name of Jesus Christ ever again. And Peter's like, yeah, can't do that. And then he makes that wonderful statement, there is no other name under heaven given by which man might be saved than Jesus Christ. And they do the only thing they can do. They just have to let them go. And that's where we pick up in our passage today. And as we unpack these events, we see 3 things that happen when the church prays. 3 displays of God's power through a praying church. Number 1, when the church prays, God brings unity. God brings unity. He unifies his church through prayer. The first thing that Peter and John do when they're released, it's what all of us should do in the critical moments of our lives, and that is to connect with our church family. Notice verse 23. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, to the other believers, Christ followers, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Now remember, at this point, even though it's very early in the life of the church is somewhere between 3,000 and 5,000 people, right? That seems pretty big to us, but compared to the population of Jerusalem, this is just a very small group of people. But we don't really know. What's not clear is whether they went to a large group gathering, like in the temple courts, or whether they maybe went to their home group meeting, their people closest to him. But what is clear is that they share with the other believers, with their church family, this amazing story of where God's power has shown up in healing this man. God's power in several thousand people giving their life to Christ in the temple courts that day. God's amazing power to protect them against the very people who had put Jesus to death. They're celebrating God's power, but not all the news is good. You notice in the text, it said they shared all that the chief priests and elders had said. In other words, the threats. Don't do this. Don't keep pushing this name of Jesus. They shared with this church, this early church, the reality of a very powerful enemy. And while it looked like the enemy was the religious leaders and the political power brokers, the truth was there was a much bigger enemy behind all of this. And these threats were not just for Paul and John. These were threats made to the whole church. Now remember, the church is literally just a couple of months old at best, right? It's a brand new movement. We look back through history and see how it grew and spread and eventually became the preferred religion of the Roman Empire. But they had none of that. They had no history to look through. All they know is we're just getting started in this thing, and already we have tremendous opposition. It's like a little tiny candle with a little fragile light, and they were trying to keep it alive, and the winds and the storms were all around them. That's what they felt in that moment. This whole thing could fall apart. But I love how they respond to that situation. Notice the first part of verse 24. It says, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. You see that? It's not just that they prayed. It's that they were unified in prayer. They raised their voices together. Some translations say they prayed in one accord. What does that mean? What does it mean for the whole church to pray together? What would it have looked like in that building or in that house or wherever they were? Well, one thing the text makes clear is this was a vocalized prayer. This was praying out loud, right? This wasn't everybody gathering in silent prayer moment. This was a vocalized prayer. So what does that mean? Does that mean everybody there was praying vocally at the same time? You know, like you might see at a more charismatic service where there's just kind of a couple hundred people and everybody's praying something different, but they're all praying together? Or is it like what you might see in a more liturgical church today, where everybody prays like when we do the Lord's Prayer and everybody says it? So everybody's saying the same thing at the same time. Is that what it is like? Well, when you look at the prayer, and we will, what seems obvious to me is that there was one person praying, but everybody there, one person was verbalizing, but everybody there was united in that same prayer. This wasn't some people over here going, I think we need to pray about this and that, or I need to think we need to pray about that. And this wasn't, you know, one person standing up praying while another person was thinking, well, what am I going to pray when it's my turn? Or you know, or dozing off, which if you've been in any long prayer meetings, you know that happens. Sometimes you'd be all spiritual and then you'd be, and your wife has to poke you in the shoulder. No, this was a church family in complete unity, heart, soul, mind, and voice. See, that's what happens when the church prays. God brings unity. Number two, the second thing that happens when the church prays is that God's sovereignty is revealed. God's sovereignty is revealed. Prayer reminds us of who God is. Prayer reminds us of who we're talking to. But it also reveals to us that God is always in control. Now, second part of verse 24, this is the prayer. This is the first line of the prayer. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the midst of both their excitement of all the things that God's power had been displayed through these events, and at the same time, their fear and uncertainty about what was going to happen in the future, they remind themselves that God is on the throne. This isn't a rote statement. This isn't some, you know, organized prayer that they do all the time. Nor was this just an expression of a hopeful belief. Lord, I hope you're, I'm choosing to believe. No, this was a truth to which they were choosing to anchor their lives. God is sovereign. Not only are they reminding themselves of who God is, but through this prayer, they are also remembering what God had done. In fact, that's what the bulk of the rest of the prayer is. You'll see as we go through it. It is focusing on remembering God's faithfulness. Here we go, beginning with verse 25. This is them praying. You, talking to God, you, God, spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now, pause right there. This is so important. Don't miss this. Do you see what they're doing? The first thing in their prayer after recognizing God's sovereignty is they're going right to God's word, right? Because that's what David's Psalms are. They are God's word spoken through David. And for them, that was their Bible. That was their God's word. And so they were anchoring their prayer in the unchanging truth of God's word, not their temporary emotions in the moment. Right? It's so important. Pray God's word. Build your prayer on God's word. So what do they use from God's word? What do they pray? Well, it's Psalm 2. It's the Psalm of David, and look at what it says. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against His anointed one. They're looking back over 1,000+ years of history to this thing, this prophetic psalm from David, a psalm that speaks both to actual events in David's life, but also prophetic, and it speaks to the life of Jesus himself. David wrote this psalm in a time when enemies were banding together, armies where everything was aligned against him to throw him off the throne, to destroy the kingdom of God that he had been called to lead. And he said, God, you're in control. And I think about that. I think about how so relevant that is for us as American Christians today. You look around and you could pray that psalm today. Why do the political parties rage against? Why are all these evil people, so many political power plays? Every time you look at the news, every time you go on Facebook, you see everybody with their own agenda trying to remain in power, trying to hold on to power, right? That's what it feels like today. And at the same time, the church in America is shrinking. And it feels like the church has less influence over our communities and cultures than in any time in history. And that's exactly what they were feeling. And that's why I believe it's never been more important for us as the Big C Church and as the Little C Church to remind ourselves that no matter what is going on around us, that nations and empires rise and fall through the sovereignty of God. Not through us, not through politics, not through what we want. It is the hand of God himself that controls nations and powers and everything. That's why I love what Chuck Colson said years ago. Our hope is not in who governs us or what laws are passed. Our hope is in the power of God working through the hearts of his people. Prayer puts our eyes on the sovereignty of God. But they don't just look at God's sovereignty in the past. They can see God's sovereignty in their present. In their prayer, their eyes shift from what God had done 1,000+ years before to what they had personally seen God do just a few weeks ago. Notice verse 27 and 28. This is still them praying. They pray, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They witnessed this just a few weeks before, but don't miss this last sentence. They, all of these power brokers, all of these people, all these political forces, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you see that? Even their enemies, even the people who were threatening them, were really just pawns in the hand of a sovereign God who is always moving, always working for his purpose, for his glory. I don't know what you're facing in your life right now. I don't know who or what you feel like is working against you. I don't know what power you feel like is trying to derail your life, but I do know this. Nothing happens in our lives that hasn't passed through the hands of a sovereign God who loves us. And nothing enters our life that He is not using and working and moving for His glory and our ultimate good. Because when the church prays, God's sovereignty is revealed. And then finally, number three, the third thing that happens when the church prays is God's presence is tangible. God's presence is tangible. You can read in verse 29 and 30, and I hope that you do, that their prayer, they now ask God to give them boldness. They ask God to continue to pour out His power. They ask God to stretch out His hand and heal and move. In other words, they're saying, God, we want to experience the tangible presence of You in our lives. We want to know that we know that You are here and with us. And it doesn't take long for God to answer that prayer. Because I want you to notice what happens when they finish praying. Verse 31. It says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Shaken. I did some research. That word, that Greek word used there, literally means a physical action. A physical shaking. This wasn't some internal spiritual shaking that just they felt. This was the power and the presence of God not only impacting them, but literally impacting the presence, the building, the inanimate objects. This was the power of God. Now, I don't know if it was just the building they were in. I don't know if it was a wider physical event. But I do know this. What was clear to them in that moment when the building shook was that they were in the tangible presence of God. And here's why I know that. Look at the rest of the verse. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God boldly. This prayer gave them a new strength, a new boldness. But understand, this wasn't some boost to their self-confidence. This wasn't something to convince them that we're right and everybody else is wrong and we'll stand on our righteousness. No, this was an anchor built on that God is here and He is sovereign and we will trust Him and we will run towards the darkness with all that we have. This was a supernatural inside out transformation of their lives. And because of that, it allowed this church that was so afraid of the little candle blowing out and so afraid that they were going to be arrested and the whole thing was going to implode, this allowed them to run full speed toward the mission that Jesus had given them. This gave them the strength and the boldness in spite of everything else to run towards the darkness with the hope and light of Jesus. To run towards the hopeless with love and compassion. This gave them the courage and the boldness to charge hell with a water pistol. And the results are unmistakable. The gospel message of Jesus spreading across the entire known world. And here we sit 2,000 years later, directly affected by their boldness and willingness to run after the mission. And church, that's what I want in my life. And that's what I want for us as a church family moving forward. But guess what? That only happens when we pray. So let's do that now. Close your eyes. Don't close your eyes. I don't really care about the posture of your body. It's not important. But I would ask that you would just surrender and submit your heart to God right here in this moment. Ask Him to speak to you. Focus on His sovereignty. Remember his faithfulness in the past and ask him to fill you with a boldness to run towards the mission with all that you have. Father, that is our heart's cry. Help us. Help us, Jesus. Live it out in a way that transforms the hurting people around us through the power not of us, but of you. Move your hand in our lives, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.